One of the common issues that many of us come across who are involved in Christian counselling, or indeed any type of counselling, is dysfunctional families. And very often in dysfunctional families, you will find that the parents will deliberately hold back from their children any sense of acceptance or security in the relationship they have with them. And in other words, they try and manipulate the children into doing what they want them to do through withholding a sense of acceptance and love for them. The good news I want to bring you this morning is that God is not a dysfunctional parent. And Christianity is not meant to be a dysfunctional family. Let me say that to the extent that we confuse how God looks at his children and what he has done for Jesus, in Jesus for his children, can produce a form of dysfunctional Christianity. One of the great tussles, if you like, at the time of the Reformation and at the time of the Council of Trent after it, was this whole idea of assurance. Could a Christian be assured of the permanence of their relationship with God? And the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, in the Doctrine of Trent, basically dismissed this, and condemned it indeed, as presumption. And yet, the Reformers, true, I believe, to the Scripture, had said that assurance of salvation is something not only that Christians can have, but that they should have, and that God wants them to have. So how secure can we be in God's grace, in God's love? When we ask that question, what we're really asking is, what can we know and be assured of the character of God himself, of his works for us in Christ? And then how we live a life depending on that sense of assurance will be a life that's either, to coin a phrase, looking over our shoulder, wondering if we're accepted, or looking unto Jesus, knowing that we are accepted. I think it was Max Weber, the historian, had noted that at the time of the Reformation, there was a massive change in those societies where the Reformation took hold. That people were not, in some neurotic sense, totally preoccupied with wondering whether or not they're going to go to heaven or hell. And so the direction of their life became focused on how they could improve their life, improve the lives of others, and so on. So even the secular world can look on and see that what we think, what we believe about God's acceptance of us is critical. In 1 John 5, the reading that we read just a few moments ago, John concludes in verse 13 by saying this: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So right back at the apostolic age, when the New Testament was still being written, it was a clear teaching of the apostles that knowing that we have eternal life is not something which will produce presumption, but will produce a deepening and growth in our Christian character. In paragraph 1 under chapter 18, in Assurance of Grace and Salvation, the Confession of Faith says, "Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions," there that word again, "of being in the favour of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish." So they're acknowledging there is such a thing as a presumption. But look at what they want to say. "Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus, love him in sincerity, are endeavouring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed." Okay, so let's try and summarize what they're saying there. They are saying that there is such a thing as false or carnal, we could call it assurance in air quotes. That's a reality to be guarded against. Nevertheless, while we're guarding against that, we also must put emphasis on the fact that there is real biblical assurance for those who truly belong to Christ. Well, let's look at the false assurance first. In the Old Testament, in Job 8, it says, "The paths of all who forget God and the hope of the godless will perish." His confidence is fragile. And listen to this for a statement. "And his trust is a spider's web." Now, is there anything less substantial than a spider's web? Like, if you're falling off a cliff and you grab a spider's web, you're going to keep falling. It's not substantial. Well, it's a wonderful picture of the insubstantial unreality of the unbeliever's hope, of presumption. Jesus himself deals with this same thing in Matthew chapter 7. But he also gives a big clue here as to what will give assurance. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So there's two things there that these people didn't have: a real saving knowledge of Christ and the evidence of that in a changed life. They were those who practiced lawlessness. It was an objective, observable issue. They talked a great talk, but they didn't walk a righteous walk. As they looked at their life, and obviously they largely didn't, but as anybody else looked at their life, they could see there was no observable change in their lives. God's law was not written on their heart, and therefore it didn't manifest itself in their life, which is the heart, if you'll pardon the pun, of the new covenant. Which is why, for example, in 1 John, which is a key, well, we looked at it already, but it's a key book on the whole issue of the reality of Christianity and how Christians can have assurance that they really are Christians. 1 John 2:3. "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." That's almost paraphrasing John 7:23, isn't it? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity," or "workers of lawlessness." In chapter 5, we read part of chapter 5 earlier, but here's part we didn't read. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death." Sorry, that's 1 John 3:14. Then in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, we could go into all of those. There's a sermon in each of those texts, but you can see the picture, can't you? There's a changed life. We keep the commandments. Specifically, we see it first and foremost in our relationship with our brothers and sisters. Because we have the one Father, we recognize our brothers and sisters as our brothers and sisters and behave appropriately to them. This is all evidence that we believed in the name of the Son of God, and therefore we can know that we have eternal life. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," Paul says, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on to say that this gives us a hope, and it's a hope that does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And in the whole area of assurance, the work of the Holy Spirit is critical. After all, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make us new people in the first place. We're born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who, by giving us a new life and a new heart, simultaneously inscribes upon that new heart a love for God, a love for his ways, a love for his word, a love for his people. And then enables us to live that out, not perfectly, but in a very real way, even in this life. And all of that, as we reflect on all of that, the same Spirit who is doing all of that in us and through us is assuring us that we are children of God, which is what paragraph 2 then goes on to talk about. This certainty is not a bare conjectural, probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. It's not. I hope it's that way. But it's an infallible assurance of faith, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. There's a lot of sermon packed into that succinct statement. We're going to try and unpack the key elements of it over the next few minutes. So the first thing they're saying here is this assurance is not, I hope that's the way that it is, like I hope I'm going to win the lottery, or I hope I get to America this year, or whatever, you know. It's not wishful thinking, nor is it based on our human desires or abilities. It's not based on what we want to happen or our ability to make it happen. Rather, it's based on what Christ has done for us and the concrete evidence of that new life produced by the Spirit in us. Christ has done it for us. The Spirit works it in us. So that in Hebrews 6, the apostle, after warning them about, you know, false assurance and so on, goes on to say, we desire that each one of you demonstrate the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. You can have a full assurance of hope, but it's based on looking at the reality of what God is doing in your lives, assuming that that reality is there. And ultimately, it always comes back not to my experience or my viewing my experience or my feelings about my experience, but to who God is and what he has done. In Hebrews 6, 18 to 20, the writer goes on to say this, that by two immutable, two unchangeable things, in which is impossible for God to lie. Remember in 1 John he says, he who doubts the witness of what God has done in Christ is calling him a liar. That's a bit of serious as it gets, isn't it? So God doesn't lie, doesn't change. And so we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope, lay hold of the hope set before us. And so you cannot get a bigger contrast between this biblical hope, Christian hope, Spirit-engendered hope, than our idea of hope. Our idea of hope is it probably won't happen, but I hope it will. But this is a sure and a certain hope. In fact, it's so sure, he goes on to describe it in this way. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So the picture is of our soul is like a ship that's been tossed about, if I could borrow Paul's phrase from Ephesians 4, by every gale and thing that life can throw at us, but we are anchored. Our assurance is not based on what's happening in our experience, but our anchor transcends, is beyond what's happening to us, and it's based on who God is and what he's done for us. It's sure, it's steadfast. And then he mixes the metaphors again. It enters the presence behind the veil. It's based on the priestly work of Jesus, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Great theme, of course, Hebrews is that Jesus is our great, final, eternal, irreplaceable high priest. He's become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And note how he's focusing our attention away from ourselves. Yes, we look at ourselves and what God is doing in us, but ultimately that's the result of what he has done for us in Christ. And so we're encouraged, aren't we, to keep looking to build up and generate that sense of assurance. It's a key spiritual grace. It's a key thing that develops a healthy spirituality, a healthy sense of encouraging one another as a Christian family. So in 2 Peter he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so far from God wanting us to be always wondering, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. No, he wants us to have that sense of assurance that only can come from the reality of a relationship with him. Now, as I said, the Spirit of God is key here. That's where we finish off as we look at the next two scriptures. Romans 8, we read part of it earlier. And he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now he's contrasting how we would have looked at ourselves if we only had God's law to look to. God's law is really good at telling us what we should be like, telling us what God is like and therefore what we should be like. Be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. But we're not perfect in and of ourselves. So that would bring us into this bondage again to fear. But God has done something that brings us beyond that. He's broken that sort of wheel of bondage that we're running on and can't get out of. He has brought us into a different relationship. You've received the spirit of adoption. Now again, look at the picture here of the family and the idea of God as our Father. The work of the Holy Spirit is manifold, but here he talks about the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. And one of the things that God's Spirit does is assures us that God really is our Father. The same Spirit that in the Trinity for all eternity has united the Son of God with the Father, it's the same Spirit that unites us with the Father. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We're not surprised that Jesus calls God his Father, but we call God our Father too by this same Spirit. And then he goes on to express it this way in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, it's not just that he brings us to a whole set of facts out there that, yes, this is what God is like. This is what he has done by sending his Son. If you believe in his Son, you will have eternal life. But he internalizes all of that in such a way that the witness now is not just the objective facts out there. They are there. But the Spirit who dwells within us, with whom we are sealed to the day of redemption, as he says in Ephesians 1, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We can look within as well as looking without. In 1 John 3, remember, 1 John is a very, very important book for the whole idea of knowing that we really are Christians. And if we're not, seeing the marks there as well. And again, look at the family language that is used here. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Now, there's many types of love that God bestows on everybody, believer and unbeliever alike. Jesus, he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. But there is a special love, isn't there? There's a unique love that he has for those who are his family, those who belong to him through Jesus. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That has ramifications on every level. One of them is, it explains why we don't fit in here. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. By the way, did you ever think that that's one of the things that God uses to give you assurance? Persecution. The Christians in China are persecuted not because they don't have God's favour, but because they have God's favour. They don't fit into very in-your-face, anti-God, anti-Christian system. The world doesn't know them or recognize them because it doesn't recognize him. But that in itself is a form of assurance. Beloved, now we are children of God. Now just think about that for a moment. Think about all your struggles, all your imperfections, all the things that even you, by your standards, know don't measure up. Well, he deals with that, doesn't he? It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So yeah, keep looking in the mirror, don't despair. It hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. Then what he's saying is, our experience yet hasn't laid hold of all that's been promised to us. We haven't entered into immortal bodies, sinless experience. Hope you agree that that's true. We haven't. That's where we're at. We're in a world that doesn't recognize us, and as we look at ourselves, we don't recognize in ourselves yet what we should be and what in Christ we are. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We are not yet what we should be. But we have the assurance that we will be what we should be because we are related to him. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that changes everything. It doesn't change the environment in which we live. It doesn't yet ultimately change what we are like, but it changes how we look at all of these things. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There is something about the sense of assurance, the sense of belonging, the sense of knowing that we are God's children. And this is where the Council of Trent got it so wrong. What they were trying to guard against, and we have to give them credit for this, albeit that they did it the wrong way, was people thinking, well, if you tell people that they can know that they know that they know they are God's children, they'll just give up trying to be holy. They'll just give up trying to be more like Christ. You have to keep this sense of doubt there. In other words, they were thinking like a dysfunctional parent. Thankfully, God's not a dysfunctional parent. What John is saying here is, whoever has this hope in him, this hope in Jesus, even though we're not yet in ourselves what we should be, because we have our hope in him, we purify ourselves just as he is pure. That far from this being something which causes us to sit down and be passive and not bother, it's the one and sure driving motive for us to become more like Jesus. Because we realize what we're going to be like, when we realize what God has done for us in Jesus, for that to happen, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me and poured out his blood on the cross for me and has filled me and sealed me with his Spirit, not only do I not become content in my sin, I become discontented with my sin. And the more I look to Jesus and the more I dwell on the hope that I have in him, the more I want to be like him. The more I put to death, to use Paul's language, that which is still earthly in me. So much more we could say, but the clock is now our friend. Do think of those scriptures, go over them again, but let me just summarize it in 4 points as we prepare to close. Yes, Christians should beware of a superficial, false assurance. Jesus warned against it. Job talked about it. It's there in the Bible. That being said, secondly, it is God's plan that those who really are his children should have that assurance. God doesn't want to create a dysfunctional family, but one in which his children are assured of his love and their security in him. Thirdly, we do have a responsibility here. True assurance is cultivated by looking to two things: the objective promises of the word, the out there stuff, and the in-here stuff, the work of Christ in my life. I am a new person, not perfectly what I should be, but I am really a new person. God has changed me. He is changing me. I want him to change me fully. Where does that desire come from? The Spirit of Christ. So true assurance then is also cultivated, finally, by observing our growth in grace that only the promised indwelling Spirit could do.